Brother Don Pierce has been leading us in our study of that period from the upper room to the empty tomb. And his subject for today is, "He is not here, for he is risen." It's now our pleasure to invite our Brother Don to address us.
My dear brothers and sisters, it's been an exhausting week for me, but it's a very thrilling one. I've thoroughly enjoyed being here. And this study is such a wonderful study, isn't it? Because it brings us right to the heart of how we are here. The final events of our Lord Jesus and then the glorious resurrection, which we're going to look at today, gives us great hope and comfort. So let's just look at the people who were at the crucifixion, involved around the crucifixion. They're listed there, don't bother about that because they're tabulated here. These are the main characters that will not only carry on from around the stage, will 3 days later be the key characters that emerge in this talk of the Day of Resurrection. So all three Gospels talk of Mary Magdalene. John talked about Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. All three talk about Salome, who was Mary's sister, who was the mother of James and John, Zebedee's children. All three talk about this other Mary, who was the mother of James the Less, to distinguish him from James and John, and his brother Joseph. And she was married to Cleopas. And then there were many other women involved, especially the ones from Galilee. So let's just have a look at family linkages. Obviously we start off with Joseph and Mary. Mary, of course, the mother of the Lord Jesus. She had parents, and Mary's sister was Salome, who was married to Zebedee, who were the parents of James and John. Joseph also, of course, had parents, and we understand that Joseph had a brother called Clopas. This is information not from the Bible itself, but from the 2nd century. Hegesippus tells us that Clopas was the brother of Joseph, and we've no real reason to doubt that. Clopas was the same as Cleopas, so there's no difference in the Greek. And in the Aramaic is Alpheus. So these are the parents. He married Mary, and Mary is the of parents of James the Less. James, the son of Alpheus, and James had a brother who wasn't a disciple named Joseph. So that just gives us a simple family tree, some connections between James and John and James the Less. And Mary and Salome and Cleopas, we can see quite a tight-knit family unit there. Of course, James and John had partners. Peter and Andrew were their business partners in their former time when they were fishermen up in Galilee. So we see the connection, strong links, partners together, very friendly together, I'm sure in each other's houses quite frequently, living close together. So a little tight-knit group, not a flesh relationship, but through business being strong friends together. And then we have from Galilee the women that followed, of which Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna is named in the Gospels, but Susanna isn't actually named when we come to this part here. But there are so many hints that it's another woman unnamed. So we'll be putting in the name Susanna, but with a question mark in front. Remember, Joanna was married to Chusa, Herod's steward, so she was a very wealthy person that had a home in Jerusalem, so that when they were there, she would be going back to her home in the city. So let's just move on to the 16th of April, the Sabbath. The final Sabbath from the Friday night, finished Saturday night, the tomb still guarded. And in Jerusalem we have Mary and her sister Salome. We have Mary Magdalene, Mary Cleopas. We have Joanna and we assume Susanna. We have others who are not mentioned. We have John Mark, we have Peter and John. So they're all in the city of Jerusalem, while I believe the rest of the disciples are still in Bethany with Mary and Lazarus, in fear of their lives, expecting at any time the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities to come knocking on the door, because they will be unaware of what has been happening in Jerusalem. They will be there with much fear and trembling. But that sets the scene as that Sabbath begins to draw to its close, and the 17th of AD, which was the day of the resurrection, begins to dawn. On this day, the women come to the tomb. Mary Magdalene is going to run back. We're just doing a little preview because that will help us to attach everything in their right place. So women come to the tomb. The resurrection has taken place. Women come to the tomb. Mary Magdalene immediately runs back to Peter and John. The other women that were with Mary Magdalene, they enter into the tomb, spoken to by the angels. Mary Magdalene comes back to Peter and John's house. Peter and John run to the tomb while the other women have left it. They go in, they leave, go back home. In the meanwhile, Mary Magdalene has come back to the tomb, enters, and Jesus makes his first appearance to Mary Magdalene. His second appearance is to the women who are going to tell the disciples. We're going to map all of this, but I just want to just quickly just present what we're looking at. The third appearance was to Peter, and then the fourth, the two to Emmaus, so that might be the other way around. It might be two to Emmaus and the third to Peter. Or there's even another suggestion which we'll come to in a minute. And then to the all the disciples in the upper room. And then later, outside the framework of what we're going to look at, a week later he appears, and then goes to Galilee, he appears to a few of them in Galilee, and then appears to the 500, and to James, the Lord's brother, and to other followers up in Galilee. And then last of all, as one born out of due time, he appeared to the apostle. Well, he wasn't an apostle, but to Saul, who became the apostle. So let's just start with the guarding of the tomb. On the Thursday, Jesus had been put into that tomb, and then on the Friday, the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and ask for permission to guard the tomb to prevent the fulfillment of the word that Jesus had talked about, that the third day he would rise. And so they say, well, if that happens, then we'll be in a terrible state. Guard the tomb, prevent the disciples coming and stealing the body away. And so it was guarded. So we begin our accounts. It's Matthew that begins it by looking at the ending of the Saturday Sabbath, the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. So just at that critical time. So the Jerusalem time was, and we're just taking 6 o'clock, it did vary with the time of the year, but just taking 6 o'clock for our convenience. So Jerusalem time has just come to 6 o'clock. The shops are opening in the streets of Jerusalem. They need to purchase spices and that. But Matthew just tells us that as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, so, you know, get our minds thinking Hebrew way, it's just turned 6 o'clock. And he tells us that Mary and Magdalene, and the other Mary who, glancing across, we see is the mother of James, came to see the sepulchre. Notice it doesn't say they actually arrived at the sepulchre. It says they came to see the sepulchre. I believe they didn't get there. Otherwise, they would have known that the tomb was guarded. Because what happened, I believe, as they were going there, was the great earthquake which marked the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So they intended to go, but never arrived there. So why did he bother to tell us this incident if they're setting out that I'm actually arrived there? And Moses says, it doesn't say they saw the sepulchre. Well, why is it telling us? It's telling us, informing us, that they had no idea the tomb was covered. That hadn't entered into their thought, they didn't know about it. Which they certainly wouldn't have gone on Saturday night if they thought there were soldiers around the tomb. So this is indicating, his way of indicating to us, they had no idea there were guards there. So if we just look across at the Mark account, and it tells a bit more detail. It tells us that these three had arranged, and remember, probably were skipping rather fast at the end of yesterday, that they had made arrangements to purchase the spices to complete the burial when the shops reopened. The shops had now reopened. So together with Salome, they who would be coming from a different house, they met up at the shops, they purchased their goods, and presumably it was Salome who took the spices back to where she was stopping, presumably with John and with Mary, her sister. Meanwhile then freeing Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to go to the sepulchre, but as I say, events overtook. So Matthew then tells us about the resurrection, and it's amazing how little we are actually told about the resurrection. This is all we're told, that there was a great earthquake, an angel descends, rolls back the stone, sits upon it, describes him as countenance like lightning and his raiment white as snow, absolutely petrifying the guards who've seen the seal which they had put upon the stone being broken and the stone rolling away, and hear this bright figure standing there, and they became as dead men. In other words, they didn't see what subsequently took place. They were as dead men, totally out cold. So we're not actually told just precisely when the resurrection was. I believe it was in the very early hours of that 17th. In other words, on Saturday night. Of course, it's interesting for our early brothers and sisters, that was the time when they met for their breaking of bread. They didn't meet on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. They met on Saturday night because Sunday was a normal working day in the Roman world. Well, until we come to the 4th century, Constantine, that he changed things and made Sunday the Sabbath, and so it changed. So for our brothers and sisters, the only time they could meet was on Saturday night, and that, of course, coincided with the time of the resurrection, so that was very fitting. Maybe we should have our breaking of bread on Saturday night, but that's another question, isn't it? So, we're not told just when the resurrection, but we're told this detail of the great earthquake, stone being rolled away and the keepers are dead. So the keepers didn't see that work, and we're not told of that work, but it is evident that the body was unwrapped. Now, don't think of the Egyptian mummies with lots of bandages round and round and round and round and round. This was a shroud, which would have to be unwrapped. There would be the napkin, the tying to keep the mouth shut around the head, the hands would have their bandage, the feet would have their bandage round. And so the angelic work was to release the body, but that was unseen by these keepers. Eventually, when the keepers did come round, I think when it was all over, they fled into the city. Now, I'm quite confident in my mind that before they fled to the city, they looked in that tomb. Their lives were hanging on a thread. They could be put to death if there was no body. But I'm quite sure they looked into that tomb and they saw the pile of clothes. They knew what had happened. They hadn't witnessed it, but they were convinced. And I think they spent the rest of that night deciding what they were going to say to their high priest and the leaders that they have to report back to. And as I say, their lives were hanging on threat because they don't seem to have gone back into the city to report things until the early hours, probably 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. It makes sense because the high priest would be fast asleep. So it all fits in. So their story was that the disciples stole the body while we slept, which they had a very weak excuse and will be punishable for death because you don't go to sleep. And if they had been asleep, how did they know the disciples had stolen the body? It doesn't add up. But what else could they say? Unless they admitted the truth, what else could they say? They knew he was risen. They knew the tomb was empty. And that's why they had the Jewish leaders and the officials, they had such punishments from the Lord Jesus in AD 70 and eventually after AD 70. That was the climax. Because they were willingly ignorant of the resurrection of their Messiah. Well, that was the last map we looked at, so when we saw Jesus going off for his crucifixion. We've just got to change the map because we just need to put Bethany on that, and obviously on that scale we can't do that. So this is Jerusalem as it is today. This is off Google. I don't know how well it shows up on the screen. I can't see anything there. Bethany is over there in the corner. I hope you can see that. Just superimpose the Jerusalem of Jesus' time. Obviously where the Dome of the Rock is on that picture, that was the temple. Just to give you an idea of scale, that's about half a mile. Bethany is described as 15 furlongs, 2 miles off, as a crow flies. It's only about a mile away, but because of the Mount of Olives, it's a very tortuous, twisting road. It's about 2 miles off by paddling. Right, so we just have that little instance right at the ending of the Saturday night. Purchase the spices. He's gone there, but the earthquake has come. The resurrection has taken place. All the accounts now shift to the very early hours of the morning as the day is just about to dawn. Just look at those descriptions. Very early at the rising of the sun. Very early, early, yet dark. So it's just that transition time, somewhere between 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning. When the light is just beginning to come, the cock has crowed, and the light is creeping up, they set out to rendezvous at the tomb. Now, John, just looking down the John one, it only talks about Mary Magdalene, but we shall, as we get later on, Mary Magdalene says, when we came, so it's quite clear, Mary Magdalene wasn't alone, she was with the other women. The Mark account later on is going to tell us that they are Mary Magdalene, Mary who married Cleopas, and Salome. And the Luke account is going to tell us it included Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and the unknown Susanna. So there's clearly at least 4 women. Mary Magdalene, Mary Cleopas, who was mother of James the Less, Salome, and Susanna and Joanna. So they come and they suddenly realise that here's the problem. How are we going to roll away the tomb? The stones on the tombs were held in the open position on the top of an incline, a little trough, and then they ran down an incline and blocked it. So not quite so difficult to cover the tomb, but you had to roll that stone up the incline into its little slot. And they realised, well, what's going to be, how are we going to do it? But as we know, when they come there, they see the job is already done. In fact, it's interesting, John says the stone was taken away. It was more than just rolled back in its trough. It had come out of its trough. It was sat on the floor, I believe, because the angel sat on it. Could sit on a stone like that. It's a little difficult. It makes much more sense that not only had it rolled away, it had actually fallen down flat in its earthquake. So they were absolutely shocked. So the tomb was open, and not only open, but here was this stone lying on the ground. But immediately, Mary Magdalene says, we must tell Peter and John. So straightway, before they get any closer, they've seen the stone move, she immediately runs back to tell Peter and John. So let's just plot it. Let's just put the tomb there. No, the stone hasn't fallen flat. I can't change it. I just clip it off the internet. So we've just plotted it. It doesn't matter where the tomb was. It doesn't make any difference to our story. These are the characters that are involved. But they meet up at the tomb, right at the tomb. Seeing it is open, then immediately Mary Magdalene runs back to tell Peter and John. While she's gone, the women enter into the tomb. And as they enter in, they find not the body of the Lord Jesus. And Mark tells us that they see this young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. Remember, it's very early in the morning. It's very dark in here. The eyes have to adjust. And the angels, of course, have the ability to make themselves visible and make themselves invisible. But they are aware that where the body was, there is no body there. Whether this day they've seen the clothes, probably haven't. But they're aware there was no body there. And they see this young man sitting there. And then Luke tells us, it came to pass, they were much perplexed. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. Now, there have been endless hours of arguments. How many angels were there at the tomb? We're not going to spend endless hours. I'm going to give you two satisfactory explanations, and you can pick whichever one you want. There are obviously at least two angels. If there's one angel, there can be two angels. The angel sitting down, they stand up as they came in, and then they're aware there's another one. So, Mark and Luke can be reconciled. Or how about the three angels? Let's have some natural thinking. There are three angels. One sitting, and suddenly they're aware of two angels side by side. Both those explanations fit perfectly well. Don't do any travesty to the account, but beautifully blend it together. So the angel, the sitting angel, says to them, fear not, don't be affrighted, amalgamating the back in the heart. Fear not, don't be affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. And then one of the standing angels, because Luke says they said, so obviously more than one angel speaking, one of the standing angels chips in, why seek ye the living among the dead? And I can imagine all three, if there were three or two, if there were two angels, both together chiming in, he is not here, he is risen. Behold the place where the Lord lay. And they hadn't really looked closely at that. They're now invited to have a look at the place where the Lord Jesus lay and to look at the evidence for themselves, to examine the evidence of the place. Come and have a look at this evidence. And also they were told in the message that he told them why he was up in Galilee, saying, do you remember? He told you the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of some men and be crucified the third day. And they remembered his words. So having looked at the evidence of the clothes, having received this message that they were to go quickly, verse 7 of, well, both verses 7, not really, Matthew and Mark count, go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And so they do this. They go to tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. So they got to, first of all, they got to let Peter and John know, and then they got to go across to Bethany to let the others know. It tells us that they were told to, they tell the disciples to go to Galilee. Jesus is going to meet them there. And it tells us, oh, the wonderful language of the Matthew and the Mark account. The mixed emotions in these, but have suddenly seen the evidence, been terribly frightened by the angel, but seen the evidence. Is it true? Is it not true? All these mixed emotions come out. They depart quickly. Fear and great joy, says Matthew. Quickly fled, trembled, amazed, afraid. Every emotion was there, brothers and sisters, in these women. who had seen, the first one to see the evidence that the Lord Jesus has risen. And it says, it ends, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And I think that means the passers-by. Remember, Jerusalem's crowd. This is the Passover feast. People are there, absolutely crowded. But as they're running, these women running, don't stop. And I've been to Jerusalem many times. I've never seen anybody run in the streets of Jerusalem. But here they were, running. And they didn't speak to anybody. Just totally ignored. You know, people shout, "Well, what are you running for?" Totally ignored them. They didn't speak to anyone. They'd run to bring the disciples' word, which they do, including the 11, and to everybody else. Luke tells us of all the people that were involved. He's running forward. We're going to catch up with this. But what Luke is emphasizing is the disbelief of the disciples. It comes out time and time and time again. Their words seem like idle tales. Especially, you can imagine them saying of Mary Magdalene, "Well, it's only 3 years since the Master cured her. Obviously, all this trauma has upset her. She's imagining all these things." But we jump back to the story. So let's just go back and so Mary Magdalene has immediately, the women have come to the tomb. She has come back to tell Peter and John. Women are at the tomb. Women enter into the tomb. They see the angels. The angels tell them to go and tell the 11. And so they make their way out. Now, I've just drawn them only for convenience, going round the city down the outside. Otherwise, it makes it too crowded. They presumably would just come straight back through the city, but that matters not. Just for convenience, I've drawn them round there. They're making for the house of Peter and John. Now, Mary Magdalene has already got there by this time. She's already at the house of Peter and John, and Peter and John, in fact, are making their way up to the tomb. We read about that. John picks up this story about Mary Magdalene having immediately fled, and then John picks up this story. She comes to Peter and John and says, "They've taken away the Lord after the Sabbath." Now, she didn't know that. She hadn't looked in the tomb, but assumed if the stone had been removed, then somebody had come and robbed it. She hadn't gone there alone. We know not where they have left him. So Peter and John immediately get up. They run again through the streets of Jerusalem, about a half mile run, to the sepulchre. John isn't actually named, but this is in John's Gospel, and this is how John talks about himself, doesn't he? He doesn't mention himself by name. Ran together. John, perhaps younger and fitter than Peter, outruns him. He stoops down. He looks into the tomb. He sees the clothes lying there, but he doesn't go in. Peter then comes up behind him. Stooping down, he beholds the linen clothes lying by himself, and he enters into the tomb, and he sees the napkin that was about the head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then John goes in and sees these things as well. So it's a bit embarrassing. We've been talking the whole week about this trip from the upper tomb to the empty tomb. In fact, the greatest evidence for the resurrection was that the tomb wasn't empty. It had grave clothes in it. So my title is actually wrong. It wasn't an empty tomb. It was a tomb which was empty and oddly, but it had the linen clothes lying there. Now, if you're going to steal a body, you don't unwrap it. You don't take a naked body through the streets of Jerusalem, especially at this time when there are people all over the place. You would just grab it and run if you were going to do that. This was the most powerful evidence that here was a shroud and the head covering all neatly put on a pile there, and the other bandages all neatly laid. No evidence of hate, no evidence of robbery or anything like that. But all the evidence of angelic hands unwrapping the body. So that was the most powerful evidence. Now, it's interesting that John's account ends that he believed. He saw that evidence and he believed. Peter didn't believe. He saw the evidence, but he didn't believe. So why would one believe and the other not believe? It was because that Peter was carrying on his shoulders a very heavy baggage. He, like Judas, had betrayed his master. If the master was alive, what would his master be saying to him? And so you can see in Peter there's almost an element of not wanting Jesus alive. You can imagine the turmoil in his mind. And though he saw the clothesline there, he wasn't convinced, whereas John was convinced. For as yet, they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And they depart and go to their own home, back to John's house. Now, the account then tells us about Mary Magdalene. Mary has gone to Peter and John's house, told them, they've immediately got up, rushed there. You can imagine that Mary would speak to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and tell her about the stone being moved, before she made her way more slowly. So, Peter and John have departed. By the time Mary Magdalene comes, and weeping outside, tears streaming down her face, peers in into the darkness of the tomb, sees two angels in white sitting there, one of the heads and one of the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They speak to her, "Woman, what are you weeping for? Why weepest thou?" Because they've taken away my Lord, I don't know where he is. And she was seeing a shadow behind her. She'd been looking into the tomb, but she's aware that somebody's behind her, and she turns around with her tears streaming down her face, thinking it's the gardener saying, turns around, and the person she thinks is the gardener says to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? If you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Physical impossibility to carry a dead body, but you don't think rationally, do you, when you're emotionally controlled? She just wanted to know where her Lord was that she loved so dearly. He had disappeared. She had come to pay her last respects and there was nobody there. Where was he? Where has he gone? Have you taken him away? Let me know. I will take him. I will look after him. Mary. Her eyes were open. She'd obviously turned away, but she turns around now and looks more intently at this person, recognizes it is the Master. She knows that voice, Rabboni, which is Master. And she goes to clasp him, but Jesus said, "No, don't touch me now. I'm not yet ascended to my Father. I've got to work for you. Go to my brethren, tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Why wouldn't Jesus allow her to touch her, whereas later the other women did? Was it that he hadn't yet had this change to immortality? He was still in a state of mortality, and therefore an unclean body? That may well be the situation. Or it may be she's indicating to Mary Magdalene that soon he's going to be taken away. No longer will she be able to grasp him. They've got work to do. And this is the wonder of the Messiah, the care that he has for his followers. Instead of saying, "Don't touch me," a negative, he then puts a positive. "Please, go, tell the disciples." And away she goes to tell them while they were mourning and weeping. And they don't believe her. So, the record then picks up. The other women who had gone to the tomb, seen the vision of angels, had come, had told, come to Peter and John's house. Peter and John had meanwhile arrived back, and these women have told them that they have seen a vision of angels, who told them that Christ is risen. And having told them, these women are now making their way across to tell the other disciples across to Bethany. And it is while they were travelling on the road to Bethany that Jesus meets them, greets them, they hold him by the feet, and he tells them, "Don't be afraid, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." So that's where we left the other night. Mary Magdalene was running to the house, and they entered into the tomb, told to tell the 11. And then they set out to go to Peter's house. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene had arrived at Peter and John's house. Peter and John had gone to the tomb. They had to come back from the tomb, and Mary Magdalene had arrived at the tomb, and there Jesus had revealed himself to her. That's her first appearance. Meanwhile, the other people had gone to Peter and John's house and were now making their way to Bethany, while Mary Magdalene herself was tracing those steps to go to Peter and John's house. So as they go to Bethany, I know not where along that twisty line road, but Jesus made his second appearance to them. Meanwhile, Matthew, obviously that's the most important part, just gives a little addendum about the guards. And the things that happened there with the guards. But we skip over that in its detail. But interesting to note that this idea that the disciples had stolen the body was the current thinking. The interesting thing was nobody disputed that the tomb was empty. Both the leaders, there was no attempt, as far as we know, to find a body. Both parties knew the tomb was empty. How was the tomb empty? Was it because the body had been stolen, or was it because of the resurrection? Well, the official story was, well, the guards slept, and the body had been stolen. And we have the writings of Justin Martyr. 130 years later, he is writing in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, says about the Jews, "You have sent chosen and ordained men throughout the world to proclaim that his disciples stole him by night from the tomb." So that was still the official story in AD 160. Tertullian, writing around about the same time, a little bit later, he also mentions the same thing. So, Cleopas and another set off to go to the road to Emmaus. And the timing of their departure is intensely important. We take it they departed from John's house because they knew the various things that had gone on. Before they departed, Peter and John had come back from the tomb, and the women, but not Mary Magdalene, had come back. So Peter and John had seen the evidence of the clothes. The women had come back to that house and told Cleopas and his companion that they had seen angels who had told them that he had risen. But they didn't know about Jesus appearing to the women. That hadn't taken place. They were on going off to there. So they didn't know about that. That hadn't taken place. Nor, so it's evident that they had left while the women were on the way to Bethany. And also they had left before Mary Magdalene came back with her report that she had actually seen the Lord. So it was a critical time when they went. News had come of an empty tomb, of angels saying he'd risen. It was at that stage that they set off to Emmaus. So who was his companion? Well, Cleopas had two sons. James, being a disciple, would be in Bethany, so it couldn't be him. But it might have been his son Joseph, who would be with his parents, no doubt, at the feast. So it could have been Joseph, or it could have been Luke. It is Luke that gives this account, so it may well have been Luke, or it has been suggested to me here at the school that it might have been Peter, and that is a possibility. we shall look at that a bit. We haven't much time, but we should come to that. So they go to Emmaus. They talk about these things. The stranger joins them. We know the story well, so we can skip through these things. But this is the third day. That was one of our key things we had at the beginning to identify which day he had died. This stage they heard the report of the women. They had not found the body. Had seen vision of angels, and certain of them that were with us had reported that the tomb was empty, but they hadn't, because nobody had seen him. And Jesus expounds all the wonderful things upon the law. And we know that it was in the breaking of bread that their eyes were opened and he vanished out of their sight. It was toward evening, the day is far spent. We would think, well, to us that's night time, isn't it? But to the Jews that could be anything from 2 p.m. Onwards. So this was, we would say, early afternoon. Their eyes were opened by the breaking of bread. Now, it wasn't because by breaking bread they remember the things in the upper room, because these wouldn't have been in the upper room. Surely it was in the breaking of bread they saw the wounds in his hands, and suddenly their eyes were open, and that second Jesus disappears, and they immediately go back at full speed back to Jerusalem. Now, when they get there, the emphasis is that they don't believe them. The disciples were very hard to convince that the Lord Jesus had risen. So they return to Jerusalem. The interesting thing there is they told it unto the residue. What does Mark mean by the residue who believe not? The idea is the remaining ones. Was it, and now we don't know where Emmaus is, was it that from Emmaus they came through Bethany and told the 9 disciples there who didn't believe? Or was it, no, they came to Jerusalem and there was in the house there certain people plus others who were the residue? Well, we shall just see in a moment. We're told in Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus was seen of Cephas before he was seen by the disciples. In Corinthians, he doesn't mention the appearance to the women, which we know took place before this, but it is clear that it's Peter and then to the 12. And so we have to say, right, the women have reached the disciples in Bethany, have told them of the resurrection. They then decide to travel to Jerusalem, and they arrive at Jerusalem before Cleopas and his unnamed companion arrive. Because we find, talking about Cleopas and his companion coming back, they found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon," and they told them what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Now, it's just going to go on, and I just wanted to pull this verse forward just to indicate, when I said about the difficulty the disciples had, Jesus in a few moments is going to appear and he's going to upbraid the 12, or the 11, for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So there is this picture of Mary comes back, the women come back, they've seen Jesus, Cleopas and his companion come back, say, "We've seen Jesus," but the disciples, I think John is an exception, but the other disciples, especially those that have been in Bethany all this time, but have now come back, they couldn't believe. And so there was this mixture. There were women who believed, and maybe others like Nicodemus and Joseph, who probably would believe quite early on. But the disciples, Mark's out with this account that they were the last to really be convinced. So it's hinged around as the Lord is risen as appeared to Simon. Was that Cleopas speaking because his companion was Peter? Or is it that these are the people who are in Jerusalem who are saying he is risen indeed, and then the day, verse 35, is clear out? And that's how it more naturally reads in the Revised Standard supports that. So that's why I'm not entirely convinced about the idea of Peter being the companion, because he wouldn't speak in that way. I believe that perhaps Mary Magdalene was told that another message, but not recorded, to say to Peter, probably it would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Peter would meet on a one-to-one basis, not in Jerusalem, crowded Jerusalem, somewhere quiet, and Garden of Gethsemane is the perfect place for Peter to go to and to meet with his Lord and Master. So, right. Some believing, others disbelieving, first day of the week, at even, so we're still in this period. It's not quite 6 o'clock, because it then will be the next day. Still the first day of the week. Jesus appears to them, peace be unto you. Upraise them, frightened, takes the food, handle me, I've got flesh and bones, and that of course is how Jesus will reveal himself to his nation. He eats to show that he is a living being, not a spirit, upbraids them for their hardness of heart, tells them that this is what the scriptures have said, gives them a commission for skipping through this little time, tells them the great signs that would follow them, and the great things that would happen. But Thomas isn't there. And when Thomas comes in, they say, we've seen the Lord, but they don't believe. It's outside our talk. A week later, he's going to appear to the disciples, and then, as we've seen these, to the other followers. So let's just all pull it together. Our time now has run out. We've covered nearly 25% of the gospel. No wonder it's been very rusty. We've only had 4 days to cover nearly 25% of the gospels. But it has been thrilling to see how the gospel do piece together. We can find satisfactory explanations for all these apparent contradictions. This is the mark of truth in the record. We've seen the wonderful compassion of our Lord and Master. At every step he was concerned, not with himself, but for the needs of his disciples, for his mother, for those around him. Wonderful example that we should show. To think not of ourselves, not our will, but thine be done, was shown so perfectly here. We've seen some of those incredible linkages with the Old Testament. Some of them are quotations, some of them are parables, some of them are allusions, some of them are types. But the whole of the Word of God is focused upon this particular era of the earth's history. And so many things in the Old Testament link here. And so it's a wonderful God. God who can see right from the beginning every step down the road and has hidden it away in the pages of his Word for the benefit of those who would study it. And what a wonderful master we have, brothers and sisters, who gave himself that we might be here. And so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus.